This past Friday, in a 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court of the United States issued a decree. And in that decree, they declared that same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. I view that as a tragic decision, undermining the foundation upon which this great country was originally built. I view that as an immoral decision on the part of those five who said I to that which God has said nay. However, in the darkness of that decision, there is light. And this is the light. The darkness is growing darker. And that gives us who shine the light a greater opportunity to declare that which is bright in the eyes of God. It behooves us in this environment as Christians to know and to speak clearly that which is of greatest importance. Because it's very easy right now to get sidetracked on that which is secondary. A number of years ago, when we had a reader board that we used with great regularity out here on the North Lawn, my secretary used to put the title of my upcoming sermon. On one particular Sunday, this was the title of my sermon. Ready? The one sin God will not forgive. I was kind of surprised at the end of the week, I found a bullet hole through the reader board and through my sermon title. It was through my sermon title that offended me the most. I don't know what it was that prompted that. Maybe guilt? Maybe somebody was assuming, well, there is this sin, maybe in their own life, that God cannot forgive, will not forgive. In light of the Supreme Court decision, in light of the so-called sex transformation of former gold medalist Olympian Bruce Jenner, there has been a great deal of talk in our culture, in our society, about same-sex sexuality. Is that the one sin God will not, cannot forgive? No. What about adultery or theft or murder or pride? All of those are equally egregious, disgusting, abominable in the eyes of God. But can they be forgiven? Yes. What's that one sin then that cannot be forgiven? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to push aside that which is most important in the eyes of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry is that of shining a spotlight on Jesus the Christ. And to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit, namely, shining a spotlight on Christ. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus as the Lord and the Master of life. That is the greatest sin. In this culture, we need to understand, we need to embrace, we need to think very carefully about that which is most important in the eyes of God. Jesus is the most important thing in the eyes of the Father. So now the question is, who is Jesus? Oh, there's lots of controversy about that. Maybe not in your mind. But if you think about it, the Jehovah Witnesses affirm Jesus. The Mormons affirm Jesus. The Jews affirm Jesus. The Muslims have a high view of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? This is the subject of our text this morning in Luke chapter 20. I invite you to turn there with me. Luke 20 is a collection of controversies that Jesus has with the religious leaders of his day. There are five controversies mentioned in this particular chapter, all of which took place on Wednesday, that is the next to the last day of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. The first controversy, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, deals with the source of Jesus' authority. The second is a controversial parable that Jesus speaks regarding a vineyard and those tenants that are given the responsibility and the opportunity to glean the blessings of that vineyard. Beginning in verse 20, there's the third confrontation where the religious leaders, trying to trick Jesus, ask him, "Shall we pay the poll tax to Caesar or not?" The fourth question that we looked at last week deals with the resurrection. The Sadducees, the more liberal religious leaders of the day, did not affirm the resurrection. Yet they used that as a way to try to entrap Jesus, to catch him in a statement that whereby they could present Jesus to Roman authorities, namely Pilate, and have him executed. The fifth controversy that we'll look at this morning, beginning in verse 41, is a little different. Different in this sense. Look at verse 40, if you will, of Luke chapter 20. It reads this way, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." The religious leaders had spent their wad. They had no more ammunition, to use another image. They had no other questions. They had no other tricks up their sleeve. They had no other traps that they had set in order to try to catch Jesus, in a word, so that they could present him to Pilate and have him executed. They were silenced. Jesus closed the mouth of the obstreperous. But here, the tables are turned in verse 41. Now Jesus is taking the initiative to ask a question of the religious leaders. The most important question is, who is Jesus? And this text gets us to the heart of things. Read with me. Verses 41 through 44 that we'll look at this morning. "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "said to them," speaking of the religious leaders, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Jesus basically asks the same question in verse 41 and 44. That's the bread of the sandwich. The meat of the sandwich, if you will, is a quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 110 specifically, where Jesus quotes the first verse and he's asking the religious leaders to wrestle with, who is this one of whom David speaks? Who is the Christ? Now, the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, neither of which are translated. We translate the word Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, into English, the Anointed One. Who is this Anointed One? Jesus leaves them hanging with this question. The answer is obvious, and they know it. He asks them this question. How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? What Jesus is doing here is he is pulling back a very key and important promise that these Jews hung on to with their lives. And that promise began way back, 4,000 years at least, from the time that Jesus was speaking, to a promise God gave to the only two people that have ever walked planet Earth without a belly button. Genesis chapter 3, we find that Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. They asserted their will over God's will. In theological terms, we call that the fall. They fell from grace. They fell from the opportunity and the privilege of a close and intimate relationship with the Lord. Now they had a sin problem they had to contend with. God gave them at that point a promise. In spite of your sin, in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your wanting to do things your way, I am going to provide a redeemer. Somebody who's going to take care of this sin problem. We read that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from that nascent promise that God gives, there are another series of promises that the Lord gives to a group of people through whom Messiah would come. And so we read about the promise that God gave to Abraham, and then the promises and the law that God gave through Moses. Finally, when we get to David, we find that God gives him a promise that is looking forward to this Redeemer, this one who is identified as Mashiach, the Christos, the Anointed One. I want you to look at that promise God gives to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Find verse 12. The Lord is speaking to David, the great king. When your days are complete, God says, for you to lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will establish forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a home for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That promise was added to by other prophets by subsequent revelation. In Psalm 89, turn there with me. Psalm 89, we find a more full description of what this Davidic promise is all about. Psalm 89, verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, says the Lord, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. And his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. And the witness in the sky is faithful. God is going to provide a redeemer in the likeness of David, one who will sit on the throne of David forever. What does that look like? How can one person sit on a throne and never die? There's that question, that ambiguity in the mind of the Jew as they embrace the promises of God, looking forward with eager anticipation to that Redeemer that God promised from ages past. How is he going to do that? I put these scripture references in your notes. I don't want you to turn there with me. I simply want you to listen to what this promise sounds like from the lips of other prophets. This is just a more full description of this one like David who would come and who would reign. From Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar passage. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. From Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness. From Ezekiel chapter 34. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. From Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From Jeremiah chapter 33, we see the certainty of God's promise to bring this Redeemer, Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. The scriptures are replete with these kinds of eager expectations that God is going to provide this Redeemer in the likeness of the great King David. Back in our text in Luke chapter 20. So Jesus asks this question: how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Or to paraphrase it, how do you get off on saying that the Christ is David's son? Or by what right do you say that the Christ is David's son? The answer should be obvious. I'll finish by answering the question in just a minute, but I want you to look at the Synoptic Gospels and their account of this incident. If you look over at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35, we find Jesus, same day, speaking to the masses, the crowds, in the temple, it tells us at the first of that verse. And he asks them the same question using different words. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? On what authority do they say such things? That's the question. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew 22, verse 42. It says in verse 41 that Jesus is speaking specifically to the Pharisees at this point. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, that's a slightly different question. They understand that question. They answer that question. And they say at the end of verse 42, he is the son of David. The Christ, the Messiah, the expected one, the anointed one, the Redeemer is the son of David. Now back to our text. On what authority do they say that? By what right do they have to say that? How is it that you can say that the Christ is the son of David? You've put your finger accurately on the fact that Messiah is the son of David. How do you know that? What's the answer to the question? They know it from Scripture. They have read their Bible. They know very clearly and very plainly from Scriptures that I read earlier that the Son of David, or rather Messiah, is the Son of David. That is, He comes from the line, from the lineage. He is a descendant of the great King David. Who is Jesus? He is a son of David. We read the genealogical record in Matthew and again in Luke, and we find out that both from Mary and from Joseph, Jesus traces his human lineage back to the great King David. He is a son of David. So Jesus quotes in verse 42, Psalm 110. How is it that you can say that Christ is the son of David? From Scripture. Well, let me show you. Here is one of those passages of Scripture. He takes them to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, before we look at the details of what Jesus says and why he says it here in Luke 20, let's go back to the original text. Turn back with me to Psalm 110. This particular psalm fits in the genre of poetry, more specifically in the genre of royal poetry, namely having to do with royalty, with the king, and more specifically in the genre of messianic psalms, where we are pointing to not only this one who is the line of David, who is going to reign like David reigned. Is that the past tense? He reigned? I guess so. Just sounded funny in my head. And then it sounded more funny coming out of my mouth. David speaks in Psalm 110 of this great king. Specifically of this one, the Messiah. Let me read the entirety of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge according to among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of images about this one who is in the likeness of David. And in some ways, we think this is a regular guy. Verse 7, he drinks like a regular guy. He lifts up his head like a regular guy. He has a body of a regular person. He probably puts his clothes on just like a regular guy does. That's this king. Oh, but he's a pretty special guy. Pretty special guy. It says in verse 3 that he has an incredibly loyal following and an enormous following of people. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, it talks about how strong will be his rule. So this is not just an ordinary guy. There's more to this guy. You might think that he is kind of in the superhero category. This is a pretty potent guy. Obviously gifted, strong, a leader of leaders. But then there were some things in this text that cause us to just kind of turn our head and go, what? Because it says in verse 1 that he is going to be seated, and he's going to rule for a period of time until all of his enemies are subjugated or put on. He can put his feet on them, which was in Middle Eastern culture. That's a sign of defeating, subjugating your enemies. So he is going to rule for that period of time that it takes for all of his enemies. There's not a single enemy left that is not under his rule. And when you think about the great kingdoms of the world, there has never been a kingdom that has conquered everything. I mean, we think that the Roman Empire was pretty massive, and it was. But it never got into Asia. There always have been a balance of different kinds of power here on the earth. But here, this particular leader is going to rule until every enemy is under his foot. That's interesting. And then he says, in verse 4, that this one is going to be given by the authority of Yahweh Himself, the authority of a priest, and he's going to serve as a priest forever. Not in accordance with the order of the Levitical priests, but according to the Melchizedekian order. He's serving in that capacity for how long? Forever? Is this hyperbolic? Or is this to be taken literally? There is ambiguity here in the text. How can, and I'm sure that the Jews for centuries, well, David lived about 1000 BC, so for at least a millennia, the Jews were scratching their heads saying, well, this guy drinks like a man, and he walks like a man, and he puts his pants on like a man. He certainly has some gifts and some powers and abilities. He's more than just a guy. But what about this other stuff? He's a priest forever? How long is his kingdom going to last until there is nobody else that is his enemy? This is the one who is identified as the son of David. And for at least that millennia, there was that confusion. There was that fogginess. There was that hesitation, the inability to fully wrap their mind around, who is this son of David anyway? Is he just a mere man? Well, we can have a high view of Jesus and not have a high enough view. So when we go back to the New Testament era, in Matthew chapter 12, the text reads this way, Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" That's son of David with a capital S, as in the son of David. Not just the person who happened to be in the lineage of the great King David, but that one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises regarding this one who would eternally sit on David's throne. Is this the guy? Next verse. But when the Pharisee heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." They knew that Jesus was not just a mere man. And in that sense, we could say that the Jews had a high view of Jesus. But it wasn't high enough. Matthew chapter 15, a couple chapters away. There was a pagan woman who came to believe on Jesus. And we read in the text, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." She saw in Jesus that he wasn't just a mere man. There was something about him. And it was more than just his ability to do superhuman things. She called him the son of David. Another couple chapters away, Matthew chapter 20. Two blind men sitting on the road. We looked at these guys here not long ago. One of them was named Bartimaeus. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David," with a capital S. This guy is something different. He is more than just of the lineage of David. Yes, he was a son of David, but so much more. Second page of your notes. Jesus was not only David's son, Jesus is David's Lord. I'm going to have you go back to Psalm 110 for just a moment. There is admittedly some ambiguity here in this particular text. For us trying to understand who is this one of whom David writes, the points of ambiguity get even deeper here when we look just at the first verse. First phrase in that verse reads this way, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, if you look carefully at your your copy of the Scriptures. If you have one of the major English translations like NAS, NIV, New King James, ESV, they all put the first noun, the first word, Lord, in small capital letters. That's the way the editors of the English, most of the English translations, have used to depict the tetragrammaton, otherwise called the letters YHWH. We think it was pronounced Yahweh. The reason why we only think it was pronounced that way is because the Jews never pronounced it. It never had any vowels. It was only those four consonants, YHWH. And the reason why they didn't pronounce it is because they regarded it as holy. God told them, don't take my name in vain. And so they never even spoke the name that God gave them, the personal name he gave to Moses. I am who I am. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. But when a good Jew came across the tetragrammaton in the text, they never pronounced Yahweh. Or if it had other vowels to it, they never pronounced it. They would always substitute that for another name for God. They would pronounce the name Adonai. So the first time that we find the word Lord in the first phrase of verse 1, it is that Hebrew tetragrammaton, the personal name for God, Yahweh. The second time that we find that noun in that first phrase, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. So even though the text says, Yahweh says to Adonai, Adonai translated means my Lord, even though it says that, a Jew reading the text, both in his mind and with his tongue, he would say, Adonai says to Adonai. Well, the ambiguity and the confusion grows a little bit more when we translate that into English or into Greek. The Greek translators of the Hebrew Scriptures in the 2nd century B.C., they produced what we call the Septuagint, the LXX, shorthand for what they think were 70 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, tasked with translating the Hebrew into Greek. The Greek translation of Psalm 110 says, Kurios, the Lord, says to Kurios, the Lord. And we get it exactly that way in English. The Lord says to my Lord. Who is talking to who, please tell me? Well, when we go back to the Hebrew, we understand that it is Yahweh who is talking to this other personality called my Lord by King David. Yahweh says to Adonai. Now the word kurios in Greek, or the word Adonai in Hebrew, can be a term of respect towards somebody who has a particular position or a level of power or authority. We might find that in the British Isles, where when someone is addressed, my Lord, speaking of somebody who has a position of power and authority, that those two words, that Greek word kurios, the English word Lord, can also be merely a polite form of address, saying, sir. But there's something unique going on here in this text that helps us understand what David means. He doesn't just mean that Yahweh is speaking a term of respect to someone else. No, he is speaking to this one by way of a title, and we know that from the subsequent words that Yahweh says to Adonai. These are the words that he says. Sit at my right hand. Stop right there. The Jew would be absolutely floored, flabbergasted, shaking their head, pulling out their hair, going, "What is going on here?" Now, it was customary, if someone was standing by your right hand, that that person would be given a level of power, authority, ability by the stronger, the more superior person, that is, that the person is standing by their right hand. But when someone is sitting at their right hand, that is a rare image. One that says, this power and authority has been ratcheted up to a significant degree. This is not just a mere person. This is one that is the embodiment of the power and the authority of that person whose right hand they are sitting. So when David writes of Adonai sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, he is saying of this Adonai, he has the authority and the power and the will of Yahweh himself. This is stunning. This is shocking. The Jews could not put this together. Had I been somebody who lived in the first century, I couldn't have put it together either. It just doesn't make sense. I have never seen anybody that's more than just a guy or gal. I don't know anybody who has superhuman strength. Oh, there are some people in my life who claim to have superhuman abilities. But I've never seen that. And I certainly haven't seen somebody who has the power and the authority of Almighty God. Back in Luke 20, Jesus begins with this question. How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Well, it's because of Scripture. Scripture makes it very, very clear that the Christ, the Messiah, is of the lineage of David. And then Jesus says, David himself says in the book of Psalms, David himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls this one Lord, Adonai, Mashiach. How is he his son? Oh, Jesus is hitting them in the head again. In Middle Eastern culture, the son is never the superior of the father. It is always the father who is over the son. The son always bows to the authority of the father. And yet, this one who is the son of David, to this one, David, the father, submits as his Lord. How can that be? As the Jews are trying to sort all of these pieces out and bring some conclusion together, how can Messiah be more than man How can Messiah be the one to whom David, the great King David, bows? How does that happen? How can he be a man and yet more than a man? And yet more than a man? How can he do divine things such that he has the power and the authority of Yahweh himself? The answer to the question of who is Jesus is simply this. He is fully God and fully man. Can I adequately wrap my mind around that? No. Have I ever seen somebody like that or even close to that? No. And that's why we call it living by faith. I trust that what the Scriptures say about this one whom we call the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed of God, he is fully man. He drinks just like a man, and he lifts his head up just like a man, and he puts his clothes on just like a man. Yet, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of Yahweh himself, and he does that which Yahweh does. Bernard Ramm, in his classic book of apologetics, asks the question, what is Jesus, what would Jesus look like if he was God? That is, what would he do that would show us that he was not just a mere man, but he was fully God as well? What would some of those things be? He put together these six ideas. And I put space in your notes for you to jot these down. These came from Bernard Ramm. He said, if Jesus was God, we would expect him to be sinless. Scripture tells us that very clearly, very plain, and there was no sin in his mouth. Jesus was accused of many things, but there was never any accusation that stuck. Nobody could demonstrate in any way that there was ever any kind of inappropriate, sinful thing ever that Jesus did or said. Secondly, Ram said, if Jesus was God, we would expect him to be holy. The word holy means that he is set apart, different, distinct. And yet, on the one hand, Jesus was just like we are, yet without sin. He was holy. He was separate. He was other than fallen humanity. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we read the very beginning of that epistle. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. When we see Jesus, we see God the Father in all of his purity, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness. Third, if Jesus was God, we would expect that he would speak the greatest words ever spoken. This is the testimony of the crowds, which we can find throughout the Scriptures of when Jesus taught. This is one of the takeaways that the people had when they listened to him. This is from Matthew chapter 7, the end of that chapter, at the conclusion of Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Religious leaders from all different kinds of religious traditions continue to quote Jesus because he spoke the most awe-inspiring and profound words ever. We would expect Jesus, if he was God, to have the greatest words ever on his tongue, and certainly he did. Fourth, we would expect that if Jesus was God, he would have profound power over human personality. When Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, we find in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, you can write that down in your notes, Luke 5, 28, that, quote, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. What would it take for somebody to hear somebody preach and then for him to give up everything in order to follow him? Well, that's not happened just that one time with Matthew. It happened with the Apostle Paul, for example, a guy who had two PhDs by the time he was 21 years of age, a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was like a killer on the Jewish radar screen, and yet he gave up everything, including his life eventually, in order to follow Christ. There have been people, thousands, millions of people through the centuries that have given it all up for the privilege of knowing and following Jesus Christ. He has had a profound effect on human personality. Fifth, if Jesus was God, we would expect that he would perform supernatural deeds over disease, over demons, death itself. When Jesus spoke, everything listened and obeyed. I'd call that supernatural. And the Gospels are filled to the brim with examples of that kind of power. Sixth, if Jesus was God, we would expect that he would manifest the love of God. And that he did. He displayed mercy and compassion and patience and love to an amazing level. There's no way for us to explain the raw data. There's no one who has ever filled these criteria than Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man, to be sure. But he was more than that. But not just a superhero. He was God in the flesh. And we know it by listening, hearing, for the people in the first century, feeling and experiencing who he was and what he said and what he did. Look with me over at Luke chapter 22. At the end of that chapter, Jesus left those religious leaders on that Wednesday with a question having no answer. How is it that the Christ is David's son? There was tension there, and who is this Jesus? They had a difficult time wrapping their mind around it, but at the end of Jesus' earthly life, just 2 days later, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus tells them very, very clearly who he is. We read in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. He already has. We just went through six things, six proofs that demonstrate this is the guy. But he said to them, end of verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you'll not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. If Jesus had stopped right there, they would have said, that's all we need. That's a blasphemous statement they would have accused Jesus of. Was it blasphemy? No, it was the truth. He would have been seated at the right hand of Yahweh, having been infused, imbued with the very power and authority of Yahweh Himself. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He makes it crystal clear. They ask again, different words, different title, same question. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, yeah, I am. My friends, we can have a high view of Jesus and a number of the people that are around the world have a high view of Jesus. But this is kind of one of those all or nothing packages. You take Jesus as fully man, and you take Jesus as fully God, or you have no salvation. The good news is wrapped up in who Jesus is as fully man, so He can identify with mankind and can offer Himself up as a sacrifice. And He is fully God. He is sinless. He is holy. And that sacrifice is not for the payment of His own sin, but can be applied by way of substitution for others for whom that substitution is given. And that's the good news. Look with me over at 1 John here, real briefly. 1 John chapter 2. Just a couple passages of Scripture that affirm the necessity of us affirming Jesus' deity. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that we've been talking about all morning? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Package deal. You can't claim to have God the Father and delegate Jesus to something else. He is God the Son. Chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have to understand that Jesus is not a Son of God, as the Mormons might lead us to think. You know, He is the Son of God. This is a title of divinity. Nothing but a correct understanding, a high understanding of Jesus, will answer the most important problems and the most pressing questions for people today. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing more important than understanding who Jesus is. And we realize from elsewhere in Scripture that the Holy Spirit desires to convict us of our sin and the righteousness of Christ and the coming judgment for those who do not deal with their sin by the righteousness of Christ, namely to repent of sin and to trust the Savior. We pray that that same Holy Spirit who enlivened the Scripture and preserved the Scripture for our understanding even this morning would guide our hearts and our minds to submit to this one who is the seated Lord of heaven and of earth. It is for your glory that we pray these things and the good of those who are convicted, who repent and believe, that we pray. Amen.